Very pleasant good morning to you. It's a delight to see you again and be back with you on this first Sunday of the month. I keep hoping that I won't forget which Sunday it is that I'm supposed to be here and show up on the wrong Sunday. And I certainly do hope that you will be able to find a full-time evangelist to come and begin working with you on a permanent basis. But in the meantime, I will certainly enjoy being with you on one of the Sundays of the month anyway. In my younger years, there were three different occasions when I worked full-time with a congregation, but just on an interim basis while they were looking, you know, for a permanent man. And in all three of those cases, you know, the man that they eventually found to come, and then so then I could go on about my business, stayed there a very, very long time. And I've told people that I feel in those situations like my role, you know, is to help the congregation really appreciate their next preacher. And so maybe that'll be the way to work here. If you do get somebody, you really appreciate him and he'll stay for a long time, by contrast to what you've had to endure leading up to that. Your theme for this year is having a mind to work. And you've selected 12 different subtopics, one for each month of the year. That's an area in which we need to have a mind to work. And your theme for this month is going to be worship. And so we'll talk for a little while this morning about worship and having a mind to do all we can in regard to worship, to improve our worship in every way that we can. And the thing that I want us to concentrate on for the next few minutes is just the idea of wanting to make our worship what God wants it to be. And whatever else we may or may not do with regard to our worship, we certainly want it to achieve whatever the objectives that God has in mind for us when we assemble together in His name. You hear the word dysfunctional. What does that word suggest to you? Well, if something is functioning, it is working. And so if something is dysfunctional, that means it's not functioning or it's not working the way it is supposed to. You have a bodily system. Maybe your respiratory system is dysfunctional. That means it's not working the way it was intended to work. And perhaps your doctor could help you figure out how you could get that system back to being functional again. Well, if you heard somebody say that they had attended a worship service and they said it was just a dysfunctional worship service, what would that mean? Well, if the person was correct in assessing that worship service as dysfunctional, they would mean that it didn't function as it was supposed to. It didn't operate as it should. And what I want us to think about this morning is that whether a worship service is functional or not, you'd have to qualify that by saying, what would it be if it were functional? What would it take for you to say that was not a dysfunctional service, but it was working as it should? Well, to answer that question, you'd have to say, by whose definition would we say that it worked as it should or not? A lot of people, I think more and more people in the age in which we live, would define whether worship service is functional or dysfunctional simply on the basis of whether they liked it or not, whether they had good feelings about it, whether they found it interesting or entertaining, or when they left, they left feeling that was a nice experience. If you know anybody who's in the professional sports business, you'll know that you know, that's a business. It has to be marketed. It has to be operated as a business and perfect game day experience. anymore, sports is not just about athletic competition on a field or a court. There's a whole experience that goes with going to that event and the tailgating that takes place first and then all the hoopla during the event and then afterwards. And so sports marketers want to market an experience that you will have when you come to this event. And they want you to go away saying, that was a great experience. I'd pay a lot of money to come back and have another experience like that. Well, transferring that to the field of religion, a lot of churches want to provide a religious experience that people will find very satisfying, very interesting, and perhaps would even use the term entertaining, so that when they go away saying, that was a great experience, that was not dysfunctional, that was wonderful. Well, by whose definition was it functional? I want to suggest what may seem an old-fashioned idea, and that is that a worship service is not what it ought to be, and we ought not to say that it was a good experience if we can't say that that accomplished the objectives that God has in mind for a worship service. And it may accomplish what God intended a worship service to accomplish, and sometimes not be something that we would go away saying that was a great game day experience. And we need to put more emphasis upon whether a worship service achieves what God wanted a worship service to achieve. Do you remember the statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, when he was getting ready to talk about the problems in Corinth with the Lord's Supper? In the earlier part of chapter 11, Paul had praised them. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 2, he said, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." But then when he got to verse 17, you can almost hear him clearing his throat and saying, "Now, we need to talk about an area in which you're not doing what you ought to do." So he said in verse 17, in giving these instructions, and he means what he was about to start talking about, "I do not praise you, since you," now listen to this, "since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now that's a strong statement, isn't it? For Paul to say, when you come together as a congregation, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. That's another way of saying you are doing more harm than good by coming together. At least in regard to the Lord's Supper, what they were doing was dysfunctional. It was not accomplishing what God had in mind for the Lord's Supper, both in the way they were doing it and even in the attitude that they had as they were taking of it. I don't know, Paul doesn't say, whether they found the way they were observing the Lord's Supper to be something that they thought was satisfying. This is good and this is interesting. We like it this way. But Paul said, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. What you are doing is not accomplishing what God had in mind when he designed the Lord's Supper. Well, we don't have Paul's evaluation of what we're doing here this morning at Clarksville, do we? But it would be a painful thing, wouldn't it, if Paul were here and then after services, if he had to say to us what he said to the church in Corinth and say, you know, your coming together this morning was not for the better, it was for the worse. Well, that would only be true if it could be said that what we did while we were here was not what God had in mind, whether it pleased us or not, you know, whether it met our objectives or not, whether we thought it was a great experience or not. What about it from God's perspective? I want us to talk, first of all, about the fact that there are two different contexts in which we can talk about worship. There is some worship that ought to go on in our individual daily lives. And then when we come together as a congregation, then we're doing together as an assembled body of people some things that, for the most part, we ought to be doing in our daily lives when we're not assembled. Now, the Lord's Supper doesn't fall into that category. That's a congregational act. And so we don't do that on an individual basis, and then we come together once a week and do that as an assembly. But with the exception of that, and I presume the collection, you know, to gather the financial means to engage in the Lord's work. But the other things are things that we ought to be doing on a daily basis. And I want to suggest to you that the number one thing that we can do to improve what we do when we do assemble is to work on our private, daily, individual worship of the Lord. Our daily lives ought to be characterized by a good bit of worship 7 days a week. Whether we are assembled with the brethren or not, prayer ought to be tightly woven into our everyday activities. There ought to be not only a lot of praying going on in our individual lives, but I think there's something to be said, even when we're not actually praying, to do nearly everything we do, if not everything, with a prayerful attitude. That is kind of in an atmosphere, recognizing that we are always in the presence of the Lord, and we do everything we do with Him in mind, as if we saw Him sitting in the room, you know, while we're doing what we're doing. Prayer ought not to be just something we do at the table, but, you know, before we start to eat. It ought to be, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed at night, something that is never very far away from our conscious thinking. Bible study's the same way. It's not a good thing if the only time we study the scriptures is when we come together as a congregation or when we're doing our lesson in preparation for coming together. Study the scriptures ought to be an everyday practice. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I think all of the scriptures would also say we need to study the scriptures without ceasing. A frequent practice, an everyday practice. We ought to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, who searched the scriptures daily. They had a specific reason to be doing that. They were hearing Paul preach the gospel, and they were searching the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. And I presume those who were baptized into Christ at Thessalonica didn't quit searching the scriptures daily after they became Christians. That would have been a daily part of the way they lived their lives. So prayer and Bible study. What about singing? Is singing a part of your everyday worship of the Lord privately? I think it ought to be. I'd recommend that you have a songbook, or maybe several different songbooks at home, and that you use those in the course of your daily devotional life. I don't know if you enjoy singing just to yourself. If you do, that'd be a great thing to do, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, verse 19, just while you're going about your daily activities. If not out loud, well, that's a good idea, at least in your minds. And if you're not actually singing the songs, a songbook, a hymn book, is a good thing to study as a part of your daily devotional practice. Look at those words. Go over them in your mind. Think about the meaning of those words. I'm a writer, as you know, and I love to look at the lyrics from hymns for ideas, for pages that I could write in whatever book I'm working on. Hymn lyrics are very concentrated in meaning. They're tightly packed with meaning. That ought to be something that's a part of what we do, even when we're not assembled. And then what about meditating on God? Psalm 1, verse 2, we're told that the godly person, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's a good thing to do every day, throughout the day. I've always kind of said that it's kind of like the Lord is a magnet that's always pulling your mind, praying or studying the scriptures or singing a hymn to yourself or meditating on Him. The Lord ought to be so important to us that He's pulling our minds always in his direction, that you'd have to exert a conscious effort to pull your mind away from the Lord and think about something else. Well, if that's the way we live our daily lives, so that worship of God is just a part of us, it's a part of the way we live life, then when we come together as a congregation, as we have this morning, that's just a very special treat, isn't it? Not something unusual or unique for us to be worshiping the Lord together. We're simply now enjoying the special treat of doing together something that all of us have been doing a lot of before we got here, since we last saw one another. So that our collective worship, our worship as a congregation, is simply the overflow of the individual private worship that we're all engaging in our various walks of life. If we enjoy worshiping the Lord privately and individually every day, and we profit from that, then what we do when we come together is going to be special only in the sense that we're doing now as a group, with the special joy of doing something that you enjoy individually. You just especially enjoy doing that together, don't you? If it's something that we've profited from in our individual lives. And so many of the passages that you could think about that talk about what happens when Christians gather together use the expression one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which specifically talks about Christians assembling together and not neglecting those assemblies. Remember what he said? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we come together to worship. What God wants to happen, if this is going to accomplish the purposes that he has in mind for this, we're going to have to come together with a one another concentration, with the interest of not just enjoying this and profiting from this individually, but God wants us to encourage one another when we assemble for worship. And whatever else may or may not happen, if we go away and we haven't done what the Hebrew writer says, if we haven't considered one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, then that will have been a dysfunctional worship service as far as God is concerned. And that won't happen if, when we come together, we don't come together with one another in mind. It's not just about whether I find this to be satisfying, but whether by being here and by what I've done and by the attitude with which I do it, I've been concerned to encourage you and you me. Even in singing, what did Paul say in Ephesians 5, verse 19? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't know if I've mentioned to you in the last couple of months when we've been together, the little group of Christians down in Meridian, Mississippi. Have I mentioned Meridian to you? I tend to be obsessed about talking about that little group down there. Meridian, Mississippi is where I grew up. We left there when I was 12 years old, so that was where my childhood years were spent. Well, the congregation that my family worshipped with when I was growing up still meets in Meridian, Mississippi. They began meeting, I think, in the 1940s. The group that meets there today still meets in the same building that they worshipped in when I was a child, and that was quite some time ago. But they are down to just a handful of them. Disbanding and going to worship someplace else is not really a viable option because the nearest sound congregation is about 90 miles away. Now, there's several congregations 90 miles away. You could go almost any direction from Mississippi and drive 90 miles and find a sound group of Christians. They've got the unusual geographical situation of being 90 miles from anywhere. But there's a little group that still meets there, and on a good Sunday, they might have 8 or 9 people present. I love them. I go down there as often as I can to encourage them. because they need to understand that however depressing this may be, to sit in a building that used to hold maybe, I don't know, 110, 120 people, now to be down to the single digits, can be discouraging in some sense. And the future doesn't look bright for that congregation evangelistically. There are not many possibilities in Meridian. Everybody that lives there long ago made their decision for or against the gospel. So what do you do in that kind of situation? I'm sure if they ever had anybody to come and worship with them, a visitor would go away saying, boy, that's depressing. I don't believe I want to come back here. But how would you judge whether their worship services are functional or dysfunctional? In terms of whether what happens when they meet meets God's objectives or not. And one of God's objectives is that they encourage one another when they come together. And they do. And I'm never more encouraged, small group though it is, depressing though it would seem to be, from an external standpoint in the minds of a lot of people, I come away extremely encouraged. Because it's a little band of people who don't intend to give up, no matter what happens. And they'll keep doing whatever they can do until they die and go to be with the Lord, or the Lord comes back, whichever happens first. Well, their services wouldn't be exciting or challenging from a worldly standpoint. But if when they come together, they do what the Lord has instructed and they do it with a one another attitude, then their services are everything God intended a worship service to be, period. End of discussion. But that's not the way most people would look at whether a worship service is what they want it to be or not. But when we come together, and by the authority of the Lord, we do the things that he's instructed us to do when we come together, and most of those things are things that he has instructed us to be doing in our individual lives 7 days a week anyway, and this is just a special treat when we come together to do them, to encourage one another. And that's what the Lord intends. Well, what does the Lord want to happen? First of all, the purpose of our coming together is to glorify him, isn't it? 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter said that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So whatever else may or may not happen, God is to be glorified. And he would only be glorified if what is done is what he has instructed to be done, with the attitude that he wants us to have as we do those things, rather than the kind of thing that was happening in Corinth, where Paul, one of the Lord's apostles, had to say, you are not coming together for the better, but for the worse. So God is to be glorified. But secondly, as we've just been discussing, he wants us to edify, to build up one another. I believe the glorification of God is the number one priority, but close behind that is the number two priority, and that is that we are to strengthen, build up one another in the faith when we assemble. And so there are things that would have an edification value that wouldn't rank very high in terms of what people in the religious world think they want to do when they come together. Every Sunday morning when I leave, this morning when I left to come here, but then when I'm back home, when I leave at about the same time to worship at Douglas Hills, where I normally worship in Louisville, when I leave my neighborhood, I pass a very, very large church where the people are just coming in. And when I say a large church, before COVID hit, they probably have 15,000 people on Sunday morning. Their worship facility is plenty big enough to host an NCAA basketball game. It's a large facility. So many people drive from such a distance to go to church there on Sunday morning. You know, they have to have all kinds of help from the Louisville Metro Police Department to direct traffic, getting traffic into the parking lot, and then afterwards to get that many cars back out on the road. Well, much of what God has instructed to be done in a worship service would accomplish what God wants to be accomplished, but wouldn't be looked upon by churches like that as something that would be very exciting. Just serious Bible study, for example, would not qualify as being very exciting to the minds of a lot of people. I remember several years ago, I was speaking in a gospel meeting somewhere, and after services, people were coming out and shaking hands. There was a family who had brought a lady who was their next-door neighbor. And she came out. She was very honest. She shook my hand. She said, "Well, Mr. Henry," she said, I was disappointed. My neighbors who brought me here this morning, you know, talked about this, like this was really going to be something. But she said, what you did was just, it was just like Bible study. I said, "Thank you. That's all I intended it to be." Well, her point, I mean, she's coming from a typical mindset in the religious world where something like just Bible study is not very exciting. It may not be very exciting, but it's edifying. It's strengthening. It's a part of what God intended to build us up in the faith. And by his definition, that's functional. That works. That accomplishes what God intends to be accomplished. So the glorification of God, the edification of one another, but I want to mention, almost in passing, that the instruction of outsiders who may be present may sometimes also be a part of what God wants to happen when we assemble. Now, sometimes there'd be an assembly where there's not anybody there who's not already a Christian. But on the occasion, you know, when Christians assemble for the purpose of glorifying God and edifying one another, and there does, on that occasion, happen to be somebody there who is not a member of the Lord's body, I believe the scriptures teach in passages like 1 Corinthians 14 that the Lord wants what is done there to be done at least in a way that would be understandable to the non-Christian. I must be frank with you, I do not believe it is the primary purpose of a worship assembly to be evangelistic. Secondary purpose, perhaps. But I believe most of what God has in mind when he instructs his people to assemble has to do with those people, his people. Now, if there may be an outsider present, that's well and good, we welcome that. We may have been the ones that invited them to come, and we're tickled to death that they did come. If they're there, then the Lord wants that assembly to be something that would at least be understandable. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about some of the problems in Corinth. You know, when they were gathering, one of the problems was that they were all talking at the same time. Even the ones who had the spiritual gift of prophecy were prophesying all at the same time. And it was just total confusion, almost like they were competing for who was going to get the floor. Maybe it sounds like a session of Congress. I don't know. Total chaos. But Paul says this is not good for the sake of those who may be outsiders, who've come to be with you on a particular occasion. And so 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, he said, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place," and he uses the example of tongue speaking, he said, "if they all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all." So Paul says with regard to the speaking in tongues, one at a time and let there be an interpreter, or else be silent. Because while this is not primarily for the purpose of the unbelieving public, if some of the unbelieving public is there, we don't want this to be something that they would go away from and say, "These people have lost their minds. This is so chaotic and confusing. This is worthless." So I believe there's a lot to be said for us to look at our assemblies from the eye, you know, with the eyes of an unbeliever who might be there, Sometimes it's hard to disassociate ourselves from our backgrounds where this is so familiar to us and see it as an unbeliever would see it. You sometimes have a little bit easier time doing that when you're visiting somewhere, when you're traveling. We have some brethren with us this morning from Illinois who are traveling to South Carolina. When you're in an assembly that you're not normally a part of, it's sometimes easier to see how a visitor experiences that assembly, and it's sometimes eye-opening to go back home and say, we need to make some adjustments here based on some things I've seen while I'm on the road. We do need to look at our assemblies from the viewpoint of an unbeliever, and if there are things we can do that would remove distractions, would help it to be more understandable, more coherent, then we do that. Because ideally, what would God want to happen in an assembly where there might be an unbeliever present? He would want that unbeliever to be taught, to be instructed. So the Lord would want us to do whatever we do with an eye to increasing the instructional value if there are some unbelievers present. We certainly want to edify one another, but also, if possible, to instruct unbelievers who may be present. That doesn't mean that they're going to agree with everything they hear, but at least it needs to be understandable. Many years ago, I don't know if any of you ever knew Brother Ken Leach. He passed away a number of years ago, but preached the gospel for a long time. And he was a very evangelistic-minded person, to his credit. And I had a meeting with him in Phoenix, Arizona, where he was preaching until he died. And this congregation designated one of their gospel meetings each year to orient that specifically to the community. And with that meeting, everything they did about that meeting was for the purpose of thinking, okay, how can we increase the instructional value of this for unbelievers that will be here? Brother Leach, the preacher, made the opening and the closing remarks at every service. And he was clearly talking to non-Christians. And one of the things that he did in the opening remarks was to explain what's going to happen here for the next few minutes. And he very briefly went through what was going to happen in that assembly and made it understandable to somebody who may have never seen anything like that before in their life. And it was very good, not only for unbelievers who were there, but I think for those of us who had been in assemblies like that all of our lives to think, well, yeah, that is what God wants to happen here. So it was good for all of us to have to explain this to unbelievers who might be present. So the glorification of God, edification of the Lord's people, and if possible, the instruction and the helpfulness to outsiders who may be present. Well, the scripture reading that was read before the lesson was from John chapter 4, which is the first passage that a lot of people would think about in the New Testament when the subject of worship comes up, where the Lord said, God is a spirit, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Well, we've all heard that verse many times, but it's very important. Both spirit and truth are important when we worship God, whether it's individually or together. To worship God in spirit would mean with genuineness of spirit. Our hearts are in it. We're not just going through a routine. We're sincere about this, and fervent are fully given to it. But to do something in truth means to do it consistently with the truth God has revealed about his worship. So we're to do what God has instructed in a spiritual way from our hearts. Those are priorities that we have to constantly work on keeping those together, don't we? Sometimes we err in the direction of emphasizing the Spirit so much we forget that it's important to do what God has commanded to be done in truth. Then first thing you know, we've started emphasizing that so exclusively that we've forgotten the Spirit part of it. Have you observed that life, no matter what the subject is, living life consistently with the Lord's will is a constant matter of readjustment, of balancing things. It's like when you're driving down the road with the steering wheel in your hands. You don't just lock your hands into the right direction and never move them. You're constantly making adjustments. And so we must do with regard to our worship services. Spirit and in truth, making whatever adjustments need to be made as we go along to satisfy both of those priorities. And when we worship in spirit and in truth, that will accomplish what God wants to take place in a worship assembly. And whether it was exciting to us from a carnal standpoint or not, whether anybody else would say that was a good experience, if it accomplished what God wanted to take place, then that was not dysfunctional. That worked. That was effective because it did what God deemed he had in mind when he designed it. So if we have a mind to work with regard to worship, what would we want to do? Well, we might want to increase the amount of worship. It's interesting to me that the trend now among churches is to have fewer and fewer worship services. When we break with tradition, you could break with tradition by adding some services, having more than we used to have, rather than less. So we might want to worship God more, but even when we worship, we can improve the quality of what we do if we pay attention to what God has instructed about it. And what we aim to do is to do that which will accomplish the Lord's purposes and glorify him in the process. Well, that's enough for our lesson this morning. It is customary, though it is not just a custom, for us to sing an invitation song at the end of a worship service, or a sermon in a worship service. That might be a good example of something that would need to be explained to an outsider who may be here. We use an expression like invitation song. I can imagine that there'd be a lot of people who wouldn't have any idea what that is if we didn't explain what that is. And so I like to explain it by saying this is simply a song at the end of a sermon that's selected because it has words in it that challenge us to decide how we're going to respond to what has just been preached. Whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, if I've listened to this lesson and there's anything in it that I can make use of, how am I going to respond to this? And if I'm a non-Christian, and I'm at the point where I know what I need to do in order to become a Christian, then the first thing on my to-do list needs to be to obey the gospel so that now as a Christian I can begin doing these things that have been talked about. So whoever we are, there's always some response, and this invitation song challenges us to say, how do I need to respond? And if there's some public act I need to engage in, say, something these brethren can help me with, then this provides just a convenient opportunity for you to come to the front and let us know how we can help you. And so whatever may be your need, if it's something we can help you with, we certainly want to. And while we stand and you think about the words of this song that we're going to sing, if there's some way we can render assistance to you, we hope you won't put that off. But let us know about it right now while we stand and sing.
Jesus Christ.